Please turn your Bibles to page 1135. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 6, page 1135. I can tell you, my beloved brothers and sisters, I have never had a time of more sobering self-examination that I can remember in working on a sermon than I have on this one. Our text today is John chapter 6 and verses 60 to 71. And let me start reading at verse 60. Jesus has given the hard saying, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves." And it is particularly with that trigger that verse 60 and following comes. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Literally, "Do you stumble at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. "The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever." Let's pray. Our Lord, we are deeply sensitive to time constraints today. We love to have full worship, and at the same time, our Lord, we want to honor attention spans and length and weariness. But, oh God, please grant the Spirit to rivet us on a text that's meant to rivet us and change us by it. For Jesus' sake, amen. I had a pretty close friend in college. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't worship in the same church, but I know he worshiped in church on the Lord's Day. Very, very bright fellow. But he always had questions. He always had questions about the Christian faith. And sometimes those questions were tinged with almost an ironic or a sarcastic spirit. And it was just kind of an undertow, but brilliant fellow asking questions. I remember once he had come to visit Margaret and me when I was in seminary, and he loved to read. He had vision problems, but he had good glasses, and he loved to read. And he stayed at our home. We'd stayed up kind of late, and he went to bed. We probably got about 6 hours of sleep, and I went to get him up in the morning. He was dead to the world in his bedroom, and he had about, I'm not exaggerating, he probably had about 18 books from my library because he slept in the room that was my library. And he had pored over most of those at night, just gotten not a little sleep, and we'd converse on them. Brilliant, brilliant fellow. He ended up going on to graduate school at, I believe, the University of Chicago. No reflection on that school. But as I kept contact with him, I began to realize that he was not only asking questions about the Christian faith, he was no longer even wanting to follow the Lord, and as time went on, he became not only a denier of the faith, but a great mocker of the faith. He died about 2 years ago, and from all I know, utterly unrepentant from his being unsettled about the Christian faith to being a denier of it. If I could put it this way, and this is biblical language, a saint had gone to being a devil. That's really hard stuff. And that's why we come to these hard words, part three, in this very hard section. In this portion in John chapter 6, which is, again, one of the densest section of material in John, Jesus is really, really in your face with the people to whom he's speaking, the religious leaders. And I was struck with the fact that in our Lord's perfect obedience, part of that perfect obedience is he wouldn't let the world, even the religious leaders, push him into its mold. In other words, he would not be conformed to his age. And that's exactly what's happening here as he resists that. And he says very hard things and he pushes them, what we know of as the doctrines of grace, especially human inability by nature, verses 44 and 45. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is only those. It is written in the prophets, and they'll all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, and so on. And what Jesus says here is not only to these religious leaders, not only are you unable to come to me unless the Father draws you, you can't even understand me unless you work. Human inability is part of the doctrines of God's grace. And of course, the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of faith in this section, but in verses 53 through 56, in this language that we covered a few weeks ago, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What Jesus means by that, yes, it's faith. He talks about believing in him, but it is in faith in the Christ who will be crucified. That's the emphasis, my flesh and my blood. I'm going to die. And to eat and drink is not literally to do it at the Lord's Supper at the Mass. But what he's saying in powerful language is faith will take to yourself a crucified Christ. And your life, if you're a true disciple, will partake in my crucifixion. There will be tribulation, there will be distress, there will be sorrow. Your life will be partaking of the cross with me. Hard, hard words said in very, very hard ways. And now, with hard words, Jesus concludes this chapter. And in a real sense, they're the hardest. And you have to see this building to a crescendo at the very end. But here's what we're going to do in the time that we have. Number one, verses 60 to 66, disciples and disciples. Disciples and disciples. I'm not saying true and false. I'm talking about disciples and disciples. And then in verses 67 to 69, the distinguishing traits of a true disciple. And verses 70 and 71, very, very hard words. Have I not chosen you the 12, and one of you is a devil? I don't know of any harder words in the New Testament than that. And brothers and sisters, nothing in this is abstract. Nothing is theologically up here. This text has worked itself out in every era of church history. It has worked itself out in this congregation. Dare I say, it is working itself out in this congregation. It will continue to work itself out in this congregation and in the whole Christian church until Jesus returns. That's how powerful and how, if you will, down to earth all of this is. So, number one, disciples and disciples. Notice in verses 60 to 66, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it. Verse 61, Jesus knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back. What's a true disciple? A disciple, what's a true follower of Christ? What really marks a true follower of Christ? Well, I'd suggest a few things. The first one is a humble trust in Christ. When St. Augustine said the three major marks of a believer, although he said it in Latin, are humility, humility, and humility, he had it right. Isaiah 66, gloriously, God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Which of you is going to build something for me where I dwell? Really, What are you going to give to me? He says, I only look to one, to that one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Empty, poor, broken, contrite spirit, who knows the word of God is true. It doesn't tremble in a cowering way, but in such a way that his whole being is transformed by the word of God. That's the first thing. And I think that's the main mark of a true disciple. Second is, in light of this text, it is one who lives out of a crucified Christ day by day. It's one who, if I could put it this way, doesn't let Jesus do all the dying. It's someone who takes up his cross, her cross, and dies daily. What is the cross? The cross is the price of obedience to God, no matter what the cost. What the persecution, what the opposition, what the difficulty, what the pain. It is paying the price of obedience, no matter what the cost. And it's one who, in partaking of Christ, in faith, and being strengthened in it at the Lord's Supper, says that death that he died, I will die in him, even as I shall share in his life. And number three, it's someone, a true disciple is someone who abides in Christ, who is always in communion with Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 31, where Jesus links himself and his word, speaking of discipleship. Jesus says to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in, you remain in, you stay in my word, you are truly my disciple. And I want to emphasize, as it's going to come up here, Christ and his word are inseparable. Now, why do I say that? Jesus is not going to come down and sit where Rain Reeve is and tell you what to do. He has given us his word. It's to be rightly interpreted and applied. And when you follow his word, rightly interpreted and applied, you follow Jesus. Simple illustration. Here is a soldier who is married, who is overseas. Now, he can use Skype and see his wife. But let's imagine this is pre-Skype, okay? And the only way he could communicate with her by phone or by email or by letter is by words. And that wife, though she can't see her husband, if she would abide in that marriage, listens to the words of her husband, his expressions of love, his requests for encouragement, the way she's dealing with all of those things, and she preserves that marriage, she abides in the love of her husband by giving attention to and honoring and obeying his word. Okay, so that's a mark of true discipleship, a humble trust in the Lord through Jesus Christ, living out of a crucified Christ day by day, and abiding in him. But now note what happens here in this text. Key word, verse 61, after the disciples say, this is a hard saying, this is harsh. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself, and you're not able to come to me unless the Father draws him. This is hard for them. And as a result, in verse 61, Jesus knows that these disciples are grumbling about him. That's important because the Israelites, Old Testament, had grumbled in the wilderness and many perished. Now, think about what were they grumbling about here? Well, certain things come to mind. One obvious thing is that Jesus throughout is saying, I'm greater than Moses. You say you're devoted to Moses, I'm greater than he is, greater in the wonders that I do, greater in the fulfillment of these things, and we've covered that. Second, they are grumbling because Jesus isn't pandering to their lust for physical signs. He will not continue to multiply the loaves and the fishes or even do the healing until they get the point there's something more important than this for them, and they are irked by all of this. And the third reason is this. They want their own way. They have their own view of a Messiah, what he will be as a political leader, what he will do for them, and Jesus simply isn't measuring up, and they're irked. They are grumbling in themselves, and Jesus, again, is right in your face. He says, do you stumble at this, at the end of verse 61? Do you take offense at this, particularly with a crucified Christ in whom they must partake? Because that's the main thing in the context. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. And brothers and sisters, in every generation, including this one, people hate what's called blood theology. They hate it. The idea that animals must be sacrificed for sin And the idea that one who called himself the Son of God should be a bloody mass as the heart of your religion is something, listen carefully, even not a few evangelicals in our land hate. I can't stomach that idea. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, which I won't get into now. But basically, that's what you've got here. They'll have a king who'll govern over them and shed the blood of their enemies, but not a king whose own blood must be shed on the cross, let alone one who says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must take my cross as well. So they are offended. And Jesus doesn't back off. He rubs the truth in. Verse 62, he says, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, earlier in this chapter, he's talked about the Son descending. In verse 38, for example, he says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 41, how can he say, I'm the bread who came down from heaven? And now Jesus says, what are you going to do when after I'm crucified, I shed my blood and my body is broken? What are you going to do when you see me ascend to heaven? You still going to dislike the cross? You're going to want to have my ascension as king, but not separated from the cross. What are you going to do then? And then further, and we'll have to develop this later, because Jesus is introducing a very important theme that will come up later on. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And here he's not contrasting his own bodily flesh with this. What he's saying is, you don't understand, in this fallen realm that we call flesh, nothing's going to save you. It takes the Spirit to do it. And again, he'll develop this farther, but we think of post-Pentecost when the Spirit comes. But for now, Jesus says, how does that Spirit show himself? He says, the words I've spoken to you are Spirit, and that should be capitalized. Right now, your link with the Spirit is my words formed by the Holy Spirit. They are products of the life-giving Spirit. He says, you really, really want to know Messiah. You pay attention to my words that are products of the Spirit. But, verse 64, there's some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning, because he's God, who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He's true God and true man. These have been predestined to that end. He knows that. But he says, verse 65, this is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. He says, I'm going to tell you again. It's not your planning. It's not your ideas. It's not your idea of miracles. My Father's got to draw you, or you're not my disciple. And that's what, again, people call Calvinism. That's not Calvinism. That's what the Bible teaches right here. You can't come to God, nor can I, unless the Father draws you. And there's nothing, nothing, nothing that we can do to kick God in to do that. Right against the grain of the religion of these Jews. And they don't like it. Because you read tellingly in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. One writer said, those who wanted a temporal king who would give them food for the body turned their backs on the king's son when he promised a banquet truly royal for the soul. Let's say Joel Osteen today in his massive auditorium, whatever it is. Let's say he says, I'm telling you what I want to preach on today. Number one, my first point is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the fact that if you're outside of Christ, you're under wrath. Point number two, Jesus Christ had to take the hellish, hellful punishment of God to bear the sins of his people. That's what the cross is all about. And number three, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to bear the cross. I'll tell you who wouldn't have the largest church in the United States after that. People would scream, they'd holler, they'd kick, they'd yell, they'd go out. That would be it for him. And that's true whenever solid doctrine is preached. And I remind you, this is Jesus. This is someone infinitely better than the best of angels. And many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. Don't you be surprised. And I'm not at this point catering to people who don't put effort into their preaching or church work and then say, well, the Lord will never build a Reformed church. The reason why people do not like historic sound doctrine is because it cuts completely against their grain. They want to be as God. And God says, I'm going to be God. Right? Many depart. One of the hardest things to witness in church life is people departing. Think with me a little bit about what causes that. The Christian faith cuts against the grain. And does. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, as he's made known in his word, period. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Exclusivism cuts against the grain. Second, as I just said, God is going to be God. And we're not going to hedge and trim and cut and parse and dice and slice to make God palatable to you. And people don't like that, let alone the cross, let alone obedience, that we're meant to bear the cross as well. It's a stone of stumbling. One way to heaven. God's going to be God. And the cross, that means through much tribulation, you enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then there's grumbling. Grumbling is what? It's not wanting to hear what God says. When people say, I don't want to hear that preacher. I don't want to hear what the Word of God says. You know how dangerous that is. Grumbling is saying, I don't want to hear what God says. That's why the importance of dealing with an erring brother, telling him his fault just between the two. If he doesn't hear, if he hears you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't hear, and so on. The importance of words, that's the conduit by God, by which God speaks to us. But there's grumbling, and then in not a few cases afterwards, there's departure. And you see that John was obviously dealing with this in the early Christian church. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll see what I mean. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Toward the end of your Bible's book of right before the book of Revelation and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, page 1302. John ran into this in the early church. They went out from us because they were not of us. So you can be in the church, but not of the church, if you will. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued. They would have remained with us. Disciples remain in the Word of God, but they went out. That it might become plain, that it might be manifest, they are not all of us. And there are casualties in the war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you and I need to beware that we're not one of them. Satan, Jesus said, would sift you as wheat. He'll use the world to asphyxiate you. He'll use your own flesh to bring you down, or the devil will rage at you to slander and try to destroy you. And that's real. And the proof is there's real casualties within the Christian church. That's why if we're not kept, we're lost. Kept by the power of God through faith. Now, that brings us in the second place to the distinguishing trait of a true disciple. In verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, and there's such pathos in this potent, incisive question here. Jesus says to the 12, first time the term 12 is used, and the implication here, they're the only ones left. All the rest have gone. There's only 12 of them left. Not only that, also the fact that it represents the fullness of an Israel, or if you will, even the fullness of the church. But really what he says is something like this in verse 67. Surely you don't wish to go away, do you? This Jesus who talks about the sovereign drawing power of God says we're shut up to that. Deals very humanly with the human will. Do you really wish to go away yourselves? See, Jesus deals with your will and with your emotion. There's no contradiction with God's sovereignty. They're both true. He sweetly and graciously and reasonably and poignantly says, essentially, do you want to go away too? Do you want to die? You don't wish to die, do you? The beautiful picture of the pathos of God. No coercion in Christ's gracious dealings. But if that's a powerful question, the response is so memorable and so powerful. Simon Peter, brash, bold Simon Peter, who himself would be called the devil and the other apostles, but this is the equivalent of Peter's confession in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter comes right to the front and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I'm going to be the spokesman for the 12 here. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and we've come to know you are the Holy One of God. What a powerful confession. Confession is to say the same thing as. And notice he takes Jesus' words in verse 63. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And Peter says, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Confession. Jesus says, there's no salvation in anyone else other than me. Confession says, there's no salvation in anyone else other than Jesus. It's saying the same thing as Jesus did. And he says, we've come to believe and we've come to know. These are Greek forms that mean two things. One, a decisive action. At whatever point, we don't know where that was, but as you've dealt with us, we came to believe you're the Holy One. And he doesn't talk about when it happened, his conversion experience. It happened. We believed in you, but it also means we continue to believe in you. There came to a point at which we knew by the drawing power of God the Father, the lights went on. We knew you're the Holy One of God, and we continue to know it. We continue to grow in it. A true disciple, confession, belief, and knowing. And when he says you're the Holy One of God, there's all kinds of discussions about that. Why does he say it? Normally it's demons that take that up. But at this point, it's Peter saying with the knowledge that he has, there's no one else like you. You're the unique one. You are the separate one. You are the I am you've told us that you are. And that was sufficient at that point. There's no one else like you. But the nub of the confession, and this can't be overestimated, is in verse 68, where else can we go? Where else can we go? And brothers and sisters, that is the question you want to ask as you wrestle with religion. You don't want to go to Jesus? Where else are you going to go? Well, go to my works. Really? The best of your works are tainted with sin. The Bible says even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, I'll go to other religions. There's no other religion that can give you forgiveness of sins, peace of conscience, a knowledge of God as your Father, or anything other than some kind of metaphysical idea of something out there that will never comfort you at all. Where do you get forgiveness of sins in other religions? Well, I'm going to throw everything overboard. I'm not going to believe anything. Brothers and sisters, I went through this stage in my life as well, and I can assure you, whatever problems you deal with as you deal with faith, and there are issues we have to deal with. No doubt we're dealing with an infinite God. There are infinitely greater problems of dealing with unbelief. I'm not going to believe anything. Fine. You can't talk about beauty. You can't talk about love. You can't talk about right. You can't talk about wrong. In fact, you can't even talk and think you even exist. Where else do we go? Where else do we go? You have the words of eternal life. Ponce de Leon, look for the fountain of youth. Peter says, I've got it right in front of me. Is it? You think about that? You're afraid of dying? Stop to think of what will happen if you're driving out on Hempstead Turnpike and a car comes careening at you, hits you head on, in an instant you're dead. Does it jar you a little bit to say, what's going to happen afterwards? You have the words, Jesus, of everlasting life. Who else has them? Where else? That glorious, powerful words are so common to us, we don't even think about them. See, without Christ, you can live reasonably well. Ask Long Islanders. Without Christ, they can live reasonably well. Without Christ, you can't die well at all. Without Christ, you can make a reasonable living. Without Christ, you can't make anything of a peaceful dying. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but it's true. Having battled with atheism in my teenage years and Marxism and all that garbage, that's why when I hear Marxism thrown around in our days, I've heard it before. And because it's something that my own proud, inflated, willful, stubborn mind was intoxicated with, periodically, not frequently now, but periodically battle with the issue. How do you know the Christian faith is true? How do you know it's true? And you're going to battle with that too, in one way or the other. How do you know it's true? And what constantly came back to me, what moored me, is this. Where else can I go? Jesus not only has the words of everlasting life, He's the Word of everlasting life. And I challenge you, brothers and sisters, as you wrestle with things, go back to that over and over again in your doubts and in your wanderings. Lord, where else? Where else? Where else? You have the words of everlasting life. And very quickly, verses 70 to 71, very, very hard words. Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he speaks, of course, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The 12 is the present form, if you will, of the Israel of God. And what he's saying is this, Paul later would say it in Romans, not all that is Israel is of Israel. You're in it, but you're not of it in spirit. Have I not chosen you, the 12? And one of you is going to become such a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde that Mr. Hyde is going to win out in all the malice and hatred and spite of the devil who wants to stop me will be worked out through you, Judas, as you betray me. And I know that. And I've even chosen all of you in history. As Christ is at work, I've chosen you. My friend in college, as Christ was in history, was marked out as one of the Lord's people. He went to church. I would assume he partook of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus was really working in history. He didn't lose his salvation. You could say, well, he never had it to begin with. Yeah, but the point is, he was a disciple who became a devil. That's biblical language. Even among the disciples, there's a devil. And what's even harder is this. Judas partook of the Lord's Supper. You know, I thought of entitling the sermon, Judas, One of the 12. I thought of entitling it, but I thought the hard words kind of fit together and context is fuller. Is this text scary? You bet it is. It is scary. Quite frankly, brothers and sisters, the Bible is scary when it comes to dealing with issues of the heart. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the context in which the Jews grumble and are destroyed by the destroyer. And Paul says to believers, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Listen. Beware, brothers. He doesn't say, beware, you non-elect ones. He doesn't say, beware, you so-called. He says, beware, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, apostatizing from the living God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful things? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And it's that word many that's scary. Is that scary? You're not scared by that. You let your theology take away the boo out of that. And you've gone beyond what the Word of God said. It is scary. Because we're dealing in the realm of human history. We're dealing, as Pastor Miller rightly puts it, this side of the curtain. We don't know the human heart. Does that mean we should be introspective? The answer is yes. Especially regarding grumbling, which you'll deal with more at the Lord's Supper. Grumbling regarding God's providences, regarding doctrine, regarding the Word of God spoken to us. Because what happens when you grumble is you make yourself pray to the devil who spoke to Adam and Eve and said, you're not surely going to die if you disobey. You're not going to die. Turn away from Jesus. You're not going to die. And guess what happened? So introspection, yes. But it also must be answered by saying no. Along with it, brothers and sisters, I'm going to coin a word. You may use it. It's a good word, even though it's not in the unabridged dictionary, but it should be. Extrospection. Introspection, I'm going to look in myself. You know what you find in yourself? False and full of sin I am. To Gracie, we're great sinners. And the more you come to know Jesus, the more you realize false and full of sin I am. But thou art full of truth and grace. Here's what's beautiful. Peter's confession doesn't focus on himself. Yes, he says, we've come to believe and we've come to know, to be sure, that you are the Holy One of God. And in no one else and in no place else is there everlasting life, and we cling there. That's where your certainty comes from. Not by looking at yourself, but by looking constantly at the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter didn't focus on himself, but on the only one who could save him and keep him. And you do the same. So you see the truth. Yes, scary, yes. Introspection, yes. But also extrospection. You look to Christ. That confession is so true. You know, it's interesting that the earth, I don't know how accurate this is, but it's interesting to read it. You can go figure it however you like. The earth, I had to write it down because I don't remember numbers really well. The earth is 6,595 times 10 to the 18th power tons in weight. Whatever that means. 6,595 times 10 to the 18th power tons in weight. This massive, complex, intricate world that God has made, that God has ordained, that God has governed. And that hurtles through space at 45,000 miles per hour. Amazing. And if there were not something holding it back, it would hurtle into outer space. Experts say we would hurtle toward the constellation Hercules, for what that is worth. But all agree that if it hurtled out of its orbit and went into space along with everything else that would happen in the solar system, by the time it got very far, it would collide with enough things that it would be destroyed in an instant. And that didn't happen by chance. That the Lord is kept the earth and the gravitational pull of a blessed sun. And I'm convinced one of the reasons that is done, because everything in history is to show Christ, who enlightens every man who comes into the world. You've got to be in the gravitational pull of someone who can give you everlasting life. And that's only Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. Yes, you've got to be kept by his power, but with full expression of your own human responsibility. When Jesus says to you, do you really wish to go away? And that's whispered in our ears over and over and over and over again, not by Jesus so much as by the devil, who still will be used by Jesus. You really wish to go away? Do you? Do you? Right now, are there things about the Christian faith that make you say, Lord, I just want to be unshackled from it? Gravitational pull. Where else can we go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. May God grant us not to be like my friend in college, but like those that are kept unto everlasting glory, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day, who in their earthly pilgrimage, right to their very last breath, say, Lord, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen and amen. Oh, Lord, it is fitting that we come to the Lord's Supper now. Minister to us at the supper, we pray, and rivet these words to us, and us to these words. Amen.